Okay, we're going to be looking at Psalm 103 this morning, at least a portion of it. If you haven't got a Bible, Ron's going to stand up, turn around, open the cupboard and get some out for those who really desperately are bold enough to admit they haven't brought a Bible with them. So if you'd like to raise your hand and my beautiful assistant will bring one to you. Before we look at the passage, going to ask a question. I wonder how you came to worship this morning. And I'm not talking about transport. I'm not talking about your bike or your horse or your car or your helicopter or your private jet like I've got, you know. I'm talking about frame of mind. How did you come to worship this morning? What was on your heart as you were washing or shaving this morning, ladies? Or as you were dressing, or as you were eating your Frosties, or driving, or flying, or riding here. Let me have a stab, because I think I've got this worked out, okay? Some of you, well, you can't remember what you were thinking over breakfast this morning. It's a blank canvas. You were on autopilot. It's Sunday, so it's church. Sorted. Some of you are thinking, why am I going to church? You know, Jan's answer to that is, you've got to because you're preaching this morning. Some of you may have had other things on your mind, like dinner and athletics this afternoon. She reminded me, Sue and Mike are taking a bunch of young people to the athletics this afternoon, and we'll be leaving at 12, I'm told. So if they disturb me halfway through my sermon at 12, you'll know what's going on. So yeah, some of you perhaps worried about things later today or things tomorrow, perhaps at work. Some of you have been looking forward to coming this morning. Chance to meet friends, eat cake, enjoy the ambiance of this place. And some of you are here and this morning you've been expectant. And I don't mean Charlotte or Sarah, who are expectant as we speak, but actually you come with an eager anticipation because you know that you're coming to meet with the Lord. You're coming to sing His praises, coming to give Him glory, coming to celebrate all His blessings, and to do so around this table in Holy Communion, and to do so with others, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you've come because you know you're going to hear from Him this morning, and you're seeking to be challenged or inspired or encouraged, seeking in fact to be changed. The song we sang, you know, I am changed in the presence of a holy God. Do we understand that? Do we mean that as we sing it? Do we know it's going to be true for us this morning? So I want to ask you to put your hands up if you're in that last category. But here's the thing, and I've been reflecting on this quite a lot recently. You know, as we come to worship, it's easy to forget what we're about. We're not just singing songs, as enjoyable as that is for some of us. We're not just saying prayers. We're not just hearing sermons. We're actually, and listen to this, we're actually meeting with the living God. I've just been on this camp, okay, with Dolph. And a load of Christians from what they call, so I'm not being racist at all, what they call a black church. They're full of amens and come ons, you know. We're here meeting with the living God. Preach it, brother. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the whole universe. And we're meeting with Him. We've got no right to meet with Him. But the Lord, in His mercy, because of Christ, and by His Holy Spirit, stoops down to meet with us. And heaven touches earth. And here, more I'm sure, than just walking down the street, we glimpse God. Now, I know there are factors that affect this, aren't there? And, you know, circumstances in our own lives, perhaps something that happens as you come and you see crumbs dropped on the carpet, this new carpet, and you think, ah! Do you know, things happen, don't they, to affect this. But the Bible says, seek the Lord and you'll never find him. Does it say that? Of course it doesn't. Seek the Lord and you will find him. And that's what we're here to do. So is that what you were expecting over breakfast this morning, I wonder? Well, if not, you're in good company. Because King David, I think, knew what it was to go through the ritual of worship without meeting with the Lord. And having reflected on it, it seems to me that David has a plan. For those mornings when the last thing he feels like doing is worshipping God, he's written this psalm. Its title is Psalm 103. And you'll find it sandwiched between the equally brilliantly titled Psalm 102 and Psalm 104. And if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 605. And as you read it, if you think about what we've been thinking about so far, you'll see that this is a psalm that is a wake-up call to himself, to remind him just who this awesome God is. So look, if you're stale, if you're here out of routine, if you're in a bit of a rut in your faith, perhaps, then, you know, let's just study this psalm together and hear what David's got to say, because we're here to worship an awesome God. Now, we're not doing the whole psalm, but if we were, the outline would be like this. And if you were here in July 2004, you'll remember this outline, won't you? Awesome God. Praise the Lord, verses 1 and 2. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He's telling himself, come on, wake up. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's a call to worship for David himself. The next few verses, because this Lord is the Lord of your story. The benefits, forget not all his benefits. These benefits are yours. Are you listening? Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I could do with a bit of that last one at the moment. He's the Lord of your story. This is your story. He's also the Lord of his story. See what I've done there? See what I've done? Clever, isn't it? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. He has chosen his people and he has revealed himself to them. And he has loved them and he has led them. He's the Lord of history. He's also the Lord of unlimited love and grace and compassion. As we read in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. He's also the Lord of eternity. He contrasts us with him. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. He's also, finally, the Lord of Majesty. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He establishes his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. All of heaven praises him. So David can say, can't he, whatever routine or rut or staleness he's in his faith, praise the Lord, come on, praise the Lord, because he's the Lord of my story, he's the Lord of history, he's the Lord of unlimited love, he's the Lord of eternity, he's the Lord of majesty, so praise the Lord, O my soul. He is an awesome God. We know this, don't we? You sure? Excellent. So we zoom in then. He's an awesome God. We zoom in because he's abounding in compassion, which is the title of this sermon today. Abounding in compassion. Or is he? I wonder. I'm not sure what idiot put this teaching plan together. Oh, just a minute. That would be me, wouldn't it? But nowhere actually in Scripture do we find this expression. This expression. But we do find a variation and extension of verse 8 in several places. And here the words abounding and compassion are found. It's interesting that the first time you see this verse or these words together is the Lord's self-description of himself as he passes in front of Moses on Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments are being given to him. And he does this after the people have given up on God and Moses and made for themselves a golden calf to worship. So they've just let the Lord down. They've just given up on him. And Moses goes back up the mountain after smashing the calf. And this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And you'll find these same verses or variations of them in several places in the Old Testament, usually on the lips of leaders of the people, as they seek to rally the people to return to the Lord or to seek the Lord afresh. So hear this, Saltisford Church. We're here to worship the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Just as an aside, you often hear people say, you may have said this, how much they prefer the New Testament God to the Old Testament God. People say the New Testament God is loving and gracious, and I like that God. But the Old Testament God is a God of justice and war, and I don't like that God. But you see, that's just not true, is it? This is the same God. Old Testament and New Testament, abounding, this is his own definition of himself, abounding in love and compassion. But he is a God of justice, of course he is. But who in Christ has found a way of satisfying his justice and showing his love? But we jump ahead. So will you indulge me if I apply the word abounding, not just to God's love, but also to compassion? Because I'm sure that's what David meant to say, abounding in compassion. Now, I've looked up these two words, abounding and compassion. Abounding means mean, tight-fisted, miserly, niggardly. Does it? Of course not. It means plentiful. It means swarming, it means teeming, it means full, it means overflowing. In fact, they'd go as far as to say it means all of them. Compassion is a Latin word, or from a Latin word. And in its modern understanding, it means with feeling. But the original Latin word, passio, has a sense of suffering. So you suffer with somebody. And someone has said on the internet, don't know who it was, to be compassionate demands a willingness to suffer with or for the object or cause of your passion. To be compassionate demands a willingness to suffer. Do you hear that? Let's not let these just be words. Let's hear. This God, this awesome God, who lives beyond time and who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, he feels for you and for me. He's moved by our needs. He's moved by our plight. Are we getting this? Are we, folks? God's love for you isn't some automatic, robotic, I'm doing this because I'm supposed to kind of love. He loves us because he knows us. He loves us because he feels for us to the point of suffering with us. That's an amazing kind of love, isn't it? You know, it's a love that covers anything. Some of you are here. Ron's mentioned this, haven't you? You know, some of you are in grief this week and have been for a period of weeks. Some of you are anxious, perhaps about your own health or about other people's health and members of your family's health. Some of you are angry. Some of you, do you know, are screwed up in a sort of good way, I hope. The Lord knows. The Lord knows every intimate detail of each one of our hearts. His love covers this. He feels for you. He suffers with you in this. But of course, he also knows our greatest need, our need for salvation. See, verse 14, David writes, "For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." He knows that we're fallen. He knows how easily we're tempted. He knows that we will fail and that we will stumble from the straight and narrow path that he lays out for us. It's called sin, and it afflicts us all. And sin makes God angry. He is a God of justice. And sin needs to be dealt with. In the proper way, in a righteous way, because God is a righteous God. And the righteous way, of course, is to punish the perpetrator. And the prescribed punishment is death. You and I are condemned, and rightly so, because of our sinfulness. But that's where the rest of these verses come flooding in. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Do you get this? This is an awesome God who is abounding in love and compassion. And in the next three verses, 11, 12 and 13, we have three illustrations of the result of this abounding love and compassion. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I was heard in the news this morning that Neil Armstrong has died, first man to set foot on the moon. I think he was 82 and he's died yesterday, I think. I can remember. Do you remember? Remember watching grainy black and white pictures of that giant leap for mankind? Somebody will tell me, I'm sure. I don't remember how long it took them to get to the moon. Days, wasn't it? Plodding away to get from the Earth's orbit to the moon and likewise back again. It's a long way to the moon. The Hubble Space Telescope has recently published pictures of the furthest yet seen galaxy. It's 13 with 9 zeros, 13,000 million, is that? Is that a billion or is that American billion? I don't know. Let's call it billion. 13 billion light years away. Now, I know for some of you this is, okay, but stick with me. Stick with the science here, folks. How many miles per second is it to a light year or something? How fast does light travel? A lot, isn't it? Apparently, it's a lot. No, it's science. It's a science. It's a lot, right? So apparently, if you talk about years, this is 78 with 21 zeros. I don't know how many that is. 78,000 billion. Probably quintillions or something like that, isn't it? So if you're still thinking, well, so what? If you travelled 500 miles an hour, which is the average speed of a jet when it's going to Spain or somewhere like that, I think. And you did that for 24 hours, 7 days a week, and 52 weeks of the year. It would take you 20,000 million years to get there. And you'd be a bit hungry, wouldn't you, if you packed your lunch? Packed your lunch for that. And the probability is there's more beyond this galaxy. In fact, many scientists believe the galaxy is infinite. Now, I don't know how much of that David knew. I suspect not a lot. Probably only as far as he could see with his eyes. But of course, this is not about talking physical things here, is it? The point is, God's love is infinite. It's as great as the heavens are from the earth. So great is his love for those who fear him. And fear, you know, not terror, but it should be an awe of him, shouldn't we? The one who's created all of this and who sits on the outside of all of this. It's amazing. And what's amazing is, and you think about this for me, you know, skin, bone, fat, teeth, and hair. That's all I am. And a bit of a spark that got me going some 55 years ago and will be snuffed out just like the plants that grow in the field and are remembered no more. In the whole of this universe, I am nothing. And neither are you. Yet, God loves me and has feelings for me and has suffered for me and for you. Is that not amazing? Is it? So yes, Ian. And verse 12 then moves on to tell us how he's dealt with our biggest need. You know, our biggest need is salvation, because the biggest problem we've got is sin. You remember verse 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. And verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Another science lesson for you. Well, we could say, couldn't we, that the west, we think about the west as being Europe and the United States. And we think about the east, and there's Middle East and there's the Far East. So the Far East would be China, Japan, sort of over there, wouldn't it? I think my geography's right. On a world map, as we have it usually in front of us, what do you reckon? 20,000 miles, something like that, from one side to the other? Bit of a nod over there. Thank you for probably doing geography at school or something. I'll give you an A star anytime. It's a long way. But is that what David's saying? I don't think so. Let's think, which way is east? I reckon it's that way, yeah? Towards Birmingham. What'd you say? So west. That's east. Oh yeah, of course, yeah, that's east. West is towards Birmingham, isn't it? So if east is over there then, and west is over there, right. So let me just get this right. So that's east. I've messed it up now. Okay, so that's east and that's west. So let's think about west just for a moment. If I go west, do I ever get to the point where I still can't go further west? No. So if I go east, do I ever get to the point where I can't go any further east? Do you see where we're going here? See where we're going? It's infinite, isn't it? There is no end. There is no limit to this. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Again, it's amazing. We who deserve only punishment are cleansed and forgiven completely and utterly. He's an awesome God. But there's more to it than this. Verse 13, the third sort of illustration. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now you might think, at the first glance perhaps, this is the weakest of the analogies. Those of you who are fathers here will know what I mean about compassion. Take a look at this photograph of me with my eldest. Well, I did it with feeling. That was compassion. As the Lord has compassion on his children. But I tell you, even though there were moments like that, when I first held him in my arms as a baby, moved with compassion, or something was going on in there. I went to see Oliver Thompson, imagine he was here a few weeks ago with the Gideons. His wife had a baby this last week, and I went to see him in hospital. You went to see a baby as well, didn't you, Jill, on Thursday? It's just tiny. Is it me? At my age, I don't know, but I just melt with some sort of feeling for these small babies. Now they grow up, I know, and you know, well, you know that as well. But you know, I'm sure Homer, because it's not me. Did you write that? It's not me. It's Homer. Actually, if Bart was threatened by somebody else, would probably be prepared. I'm saying this without really knowing, but to lay down his life for his child. There's something goes on, isn't there, between parent and child. Compassion. It's called compassion. So we might occasionally get frustrated with our kids, but even the worst father has feelings for his kids. And so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We've already been here, haven't we? But it's worth repeating. He's a big God, and we're little people. But he feels for us. And he feels for us enough to suffer for us. There's that old saying. I should turn that off, shouldn't I, really, probably? Because you're just looking at it, aren't you? But don't look at that either, just yet. There's an old saying, isn't there? If our greatest need had been for education, then the Lord would have sent a teacher or headmaster or something. If our greatest need had been for money, then the Lord would have sent a banker. If our greatest need had been for food, then the Lord would have sent the hairy bikers or something. But our greatest need was for salvation. And so the Lord sent a Saviour, his only Son, who became one of us so that he could take our place and die the death that we deserved on a cruel Roman cross. It's just as Isaiah prophesied about Christ. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You know, he's such an awesome God who is abounding in love and compassion. How can we be stale in our worship? How can we come with no thought at all for what we're about to do as we worship God? And that's why David said in this psalm, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Come on, he's saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, come on, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins, that's amazing. Who redeems your life from the pit, that's amazing. Who heals all your diseases, that's amazing. Who crowns you with love and compassion, that's amazing. Who satisfies your desires with good things, that's amazing. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles, that's amazing." He is an abounding God. An awesome God, sorry. Who's abounding in love and compassion. Let's pray together. Lord, would you deliver us from complacency, Lord, from staleness, from, Lord, playing at church and playing at our faith. And, Lord, replace these things, Lord, with a real expectancy of meeting with you, of being touched by you and having our minds transformed by you, having our whole lives, Lord, changed because we meet with you. And Lord, as we leave this place after we've sung some songs, Lord, don't let us fall back into that complacency. Lord, this isn't just for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. Lord, this is for life. And Lord, we want to enjoy the benefits that you have won for us. We want, Lord, for them to make a difference in our lives. We want so much that others will see and themselves, Lord, come to you. Lord, make this then a permanent feature in our lives, we pray. In your name. Amen.